In chapter 1, that I realize, I think I skipped over. Colossians chapter 1, it's this issue of the word firstborn. The word firstborn has two meanings in Scripture, which is often the case. The context will determine whether it's a literal meaning or figurative. And there are several figurative meanings of the word firstborn. The literal meaning, of course, would simply be born first. The one who is born first in the family is the firstborn. But the word throughout Scripture has a much deeper meaning than just birth order. There are a number of figurative meanings. I don't expect you to turn to them. I'm going to read them very briefly. The first that I'm aware of is in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Well, in what sense was Israel born first as a child in a family? I would understand this to be a figurative meaning of the term firstborn, and we'll come to what that means soon enough. And then the second passage I'm aware of is in Psalm 89, 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Well, this cannot be a literal meaning, born first. So there is the figurative aspect to firstborn. And then if you're making notes, or those who are listening by technology, Jeremiah 31, verse 9, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, without going into Genesis chapters 48 and 49 and Joseph coming to Jacob with his two sons, firstborn is born first in the family, but the one born first or who received the blessing of the firstborn was the one with the greater privilege and prestige and authority and responsibility in the family. Now, there are many passages to speak to that, but when we come to Colossians chapter 1, we'll come back to Colossians chapter 1, if you consider the context around the use of the word firstborn in chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of the Lord Jesus, of course, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Some would like to render it the firstborn of all creation. Either way, The sharper meaning is over all creation. Why do we say that? The context shows it. He's before, he's above. All things for him, through him, all things he might have the preeminence. And so in chapter 1, I believe it can clearly be argued that the use of the word firstborn is figurative and literal. What do you think about the literal part? Ari's looking up at the ceiling. There's no question that the Lord Jesus is the preeminent one. The passage clearly shows that, and many other places as well. But in what sense is the Lord Jesus the born first, the firstborn of God?
His resurrection.
Very good. The firstborn among many brethren. But, and thank you for replying. It's awkward, you know, when you're looking for an answer and nobody answers. I heard one of the elders of the assembly in Limerick say this. It had never actually occurred to me before. And I was quite enlightened when he said it. I forget who we were talking to, but Charlie Ryan he's about this tall. He used to refer to himself as low size. He didn't like the short word. He used low size. And he was a bus mechanic, a diesel bus mechanic at the bus company. But he was a wonderful man of God. This is what I was referring to earlier this morning about how God develops his people, men and women. And Charlie pointed out, he said, of course it's firstborn figuratively, but is it not also firstborn literally? And I'm thinking, And then he asked the person we were speaking with, and I am completely at a loss as to what the context was. He said, he was born of God, born of a woman, but he was born of God. Was there any other born of God before him? So, see what you think of that. But he is not the first created. That much is very clear from the passage. That's why when people find that it's very clear from the passage, they have to add or insert words to try and muddy the clarity. He is not a created being. Let's move on to chapter 2 before I get sidetracked even further on that subject. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict, a great struggle I have had for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. What's his struggle? First of all, that their hearts may be encouraged. Encouraged. Now, I was asked to speak at Roslyn Ridge Bible Chapel in Pickering some time ago in the spring on the subject of encouragement. And you'll notice in the word encouragement, there is the word courage. And in our context, it's interesting how we alter the meaning of words or the weight of the meaning of words. And you hear people say, I was so encouraged. And it's about us. It's about me feeling better. It's about you doing something or saying something that makes me feel better. I've had people say to me after a speaking or a conference, were you encouraged? But when I got looking into the meaning of the word, it's really quite interesting. Because it has nothing to do with feeling better. It has everything to do with being determined to know the right thing and to do the right thing. And that may hurt. It may not feel good. So Paul is saying that your hearts may be encouraged, meaning that you may have the courage and the wherewithal to do the right thing. And listen, there are many here in this room tonight who could stand quickly and attest to the fact that if you know the right thing, according to the Word of God, and you do the right thing, you're going to feel better spiritually. Paul was doing all kinds of things. The Lord Jesus, the suffering and the agony, he was doing the right thing. But it had nothing, this word encourage, has nothing to do with feeling better about yourself. Self-image, confidence, it's got nothing to do with that. So Paul wants them to be determined to do the right thing, and then he follows it with being knit together. Isn't that the right thing? Being knit together. My wife does a lot of knitting, sewing, quilting, and I'm sure some of you do as well. When things are knit together, they're really tied in there. That's the second thing he's wanting for them. And the third thing is attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Here's this thread. Remember this morning we began on the subject of the word is pleroma, fullness. When something is full, there's no room for anything more. It's full. We're in the process of moving, as I said earlier today. And tomorrow the movers do their thing. Well, we've been shuttling back and forth in the car. And my wife, God bless her, she's always adding one more thing, right? Another box. She's got, and I keep saying, oh, that's enough, that's enough. And quite rightly, she points out, well, the car's not quite full yet. So this subject of fullness for us tonight is that in the larger context of contentment, godliness with contentment is great gain. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form in Christ, and that same Christ now dwells in our heart by faith. And ye are complete in him. So whatever you think you lack, you don't lack of God. He has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, attaining to all riches of the full assurance, no doubts, no hesitation, of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden, not so much meaning out of view as safe and cannot be moved, cannot be retracted, hidden all, there's this word again, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this is the believer's delight, and Paul gets very basic now, verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Paul's very aware that there are those who would deceive God's people, seek to distract them from the truth of who God is, who Christ is, who God is in Christ, who we are in Christ, and probably, I don't think this evening, although it's possible, but if not this evening, Sunday morning, Lord willing, of next week, we'll get to the subject of the believer's position. I've heard considerable confusion from comments amongst the Lord's people over the last 3 to 4 years, which indicates there is a lack of clarity of understanding that the believer's position is this big. We are in Christ. Well, where is Christ? Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I appreciated that last hymn. Obviously chosen with an eye ahead to chapter 3. But the believer's position in Christ started when in him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We are co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, and co-seated with Christ. The believer's position is this big. And Paul is getting to that. He says he doesn't want anyone to deceive them because the truth is so glorious. Why stray from it? For verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order. And this word order here literally means arrangement. It was used in the flower business in terms of deliberately setting a fragrant, attractive, appealing order of flowers. To see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, famous words coming up now. As you have therefore received or welcomed Christ Jesus the Lord, and how did you receive or welcome Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. That is how we received, or the word means welcomed, Christ Jesus the Lord, as Lord, by faith. So notice, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, parenthetically I add, by faith, so, parenthetically, by faith, walk in him. And this is where the believer's belief and behavior come together. And well, we may ask, as I often do, although I know the answer, why is it that we all too often do not behave in accordance with our beliefs? And I maintain that as believers, it's not a lack of information. It's not that we lack for knowledge of truth. It's for a lack of application of living out the truth. This can be true in marriages, husbands and wives. Marriage under attack, not only in our godless society. What a joke it's getting to be, really and truly. Given the age of the audience tonight, we'll leave it at that. But marriage is under fire. Now, as I've said, Claudette and I have the great privilege, and we just love teaching the Bible to young Japanese using English. They think it's teaching English. Well, it is, but our agenda is teaching them the Scriptures because the Bible is our only textbook. And you know, with some of these young Japanese fellows, once you get past the subject of creation, because 8 out of 10 Japanese young people, I speak for the men, Claudette works with the young ladies, 8 out of 10 have no concept of creation. The very notion of creation is a foreign concept to them. You ask them where things came from, they will say, Big Bang. And I'll pull out my cell phone and ask them, do you think that this came together because of an explosion? If I told you that there was an explosion and this is the result, and it doesn't take long before they realize the foolishness of believing as they do, but it's because they don't think about it. I was on a train from Beijing. I'll come back to the Japanese guys. We're on to a Chinese guy now. There's a purpose for these stories. And I'm on this train from Beijing to Shijiazhuang with my son Daniel about 10 years ago. And I'm sitting here with this small suitcase on my lap. And the fellow beside me, who I didn't think anybody spoke English there, but he said in very good English, he said, you may be more comfortable with that case under your seat. I thought, oh, he speaks very good English. So I put the case under, and I'm sitting there saying, Lord, how do I get started with a guy who's on a train from Beijing to Shijiazhuang, raised in communist China? What do you do? I mean, you know what to do, so please help. Well, I'll start at the beginning. So I said, I got talking to him. His name was Zhao Lin. He gave me his card. He was a master's in chemical engineering, manager of a plant in Beijing, 32 years old, divorced, going to visit his parents for the weekend. So we learned quite a bit about him, told him what I was doing there with my son, Daniel. And then I said, I thought, we better get down to business here. I said, Mr. Lin, where do you think everything came from? The sun, the moon, the stars? Oh, he says, we are too busy. He says, actually, I'm just being reminded, he didn't have a master's, it was an MBA, Master's of Business Administration. He said, we are taught not to think about this problem. We are taught not to think about this problem. Oh, I said, oh, okay, I see you have a Master's of Business Administration. That's a difficult degree. Did you study business problems? Oh, yes. Did they teach you not to think about business problems? Or how to solve business problems? Oh, they teach us how to solve business problems. I say, okay, the biggest problem you have, sir, is discovering where everything started and came from. You better think about this. You need to solve this. Oh, he says, we are too busy to think about this problem. And I sat there thinking, so this is how a guy in communist China thinks. And then I realized, hold it, this is how people in Toronto think. This is how people in Listowel think. We're taught this present evil system, organized in rebellion against God, systematically teaches. And young people, you get outside the safety of your family and this assembly, and you will come under powerful influences that will teach you not to think about God. And you will find yourself very busy getting on with your life in many ways and forms, and the end result, not thinking about these problems, this God. We are to think about the Lord Jesus and the Japanese guy when it comes to creation, when they realize what the scripture says about creation and we talk about it, they're amazed. And then I will say to them, where do you think marriage came from? I stumbled on this by accident one day. I had three Japanese guys. One guy had a girlfriend who was over in the Philippines. The other guy was looking for a girlfriend. The third guy had broken up with his girlfriend. So, interestingly enough, I got them talking about the issue of romance. And I said, where do you think marriage came from? Do you think the Americans invented it? Is it a French concept? They're thinking. These are students with master's degrees that come to learn English. I said, can you think of any society in the world that does not have marriage? Can you think of any time in history when we did not have marriage? And when they see in Scripture that marriage is God's idea, and everything associated with marriage is God's idea, they're stunned that the Bible is so relevant about so many important issues. And so As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, so walk in him by faith. We live in him by faith. And we do that in our marriages. We do that with our children. We do that in our workplace. We do that in the assembly. We walk in him. How do we do this? Rooted. Rooted, that's downwards, and built up. Look at the contrast there. Roots go down and built up in him. This is all to do with him. Built up in him and established in the faith. How rooted are we? How deep are our roots? Are we growing up in him? Are we established in the faith? How do we get established in the faith? Notice the words, established in the faith as you have been taught. The importance of teaching. Teaching the Word of God. And then once you have been taught, what do you do with the Word that you have been taught, the Word that has been taught to you? Notice the rest of the verse. It's just a nice even flow, abounding in it, with thanksgiving. We're back to this issue of with thanksgiving. Being grateful to God, remembering that Israel got into all kinds of difficulty when they stopped being thankful. And now Paul comes to verse 8 with a word of caution and warning. Beware. Beware lest any man cheat, deceive, or spoil you, or take you captive through philosophy. Philosophy, one word made up of two Greek words, philo and sophia, the love of wisdom. I was preaching downtown Toronto one day some years back when a man came up and was heckling, and I thank God for the hecklers. Good hecklers are hard to find. You might pray that the Lord would raise up real nasty hecklers. They double the crowd, sometimes triple the crowd. The hecklers don't realize it. They're ministers of Satan, but the Lord overrules and uses it. And I'm watching these people doing the heckling right up close, and the crowd is doubling and getting bigger and bigger. And I'm standing there looking at this guy who thinks he's giving me a hard time, and I'm actually thanking God for bringing this heckler along. And this particular heckler had a dark suit on, white shirt, dark tie, a neatly trimmed beard. He would have been late 30s or so. University of Toronto philosophy professor. And he was ridiculing me for believing in a book that was written by men I'd never met, who were writing about a man I'd never met. And he was hanging himself, so to speak. I thought, you've got to be kidding. And the people behind him were going, at a certain point in time, I said, okay, sir, fine, thank you. And I lifted my voice so the crowd could hear. I said, who then should I believe? Because we all believe something and we all choose what to believe. You, sir, as a University of Toronto philosophy professor, who should I believe? What writings should I read? What would you suggest I read to be informed and educated? And he starts quoting Aristotle and Plato and some of the Greek philosophers. And the people behind him are snickering. And he didn't see it. You know why he didn't see it? First of all, the Lord just blinded him to what... But the reality was he was too caught up with emotion. He was really wound up. He was almost frothing at the mouth at me. And my heart went out to him. I thought, this guy is really deceived. So at one point I said, sir, could I ask you, what was that name you said? Era what? Was that era who? Aristotle. Have you not heard of Aristotle? I said, I've heard of him, but I've never met him. Have you? Has anyone here ever met a chap named Aristotle? Plato what? Plato. Anybody ever, has anyone seen Plato today? Is Plato on the premises? Beware, lest any man cheat you, take you captive, deceive you, spoil you. distract you, draw you aside from the truth of Christ. With what? Philosophy. The emphasis in our world today on education and educational credentials and empty deceit. And it's all based according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I'm going to tell you something. This is risky, but I'm going to tell it to you. I'll leave names out because it doesn't matter. Some of you know Ron Hampton, I think. Dear brother. Ron was asked if he would join the mission department of Emmaus Bible College. And he was unable, and he recommended that they talk to me. So there was a dean of something or other. He came to Toronto and met with me at the airport Holiday Inn, and it was with a view to exploring whether or not it was the Lord's will for Claudette and I and our three boys, although they were getting on in years at the time, to move to Dubuque, Iowa, and come on staff in the missions department with Emmaus. And when I began to chat with this gentleman, he kept talking to me, and he was repeating one word. He had one thing on his mind: credentials, 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 credentials. And I thought, oh boy, he's going to be disappointed. He said, "You do have a master's, don't you?" And I said, "No." He said, "Well, do you have an undergraduate degree?" I said, "Almost." Some of you might know the story how I cheated, there's no other way to put it, on a final exam in my last year of university at Western Ontario, and the Lord prompted me 12 years later to go back to the registrar's office and tell him I cheated on that exam. How did I do that? I had someone else write the exam. How low can you go? Pretty low, believe me. And the Lord basically said to me, "You don't have a Bachelor of Arts degree, Gary. Now, you know that this is wrong for someone to be putting your name on a bulletin, Gary Weeks, B.A., unless it's the born-again degree. So what are you going to do about this? So you're going to do the right thing." And, of course, the first thought is, well, if you go back to the registrar and you tell them, you're going to lose that. Of course, you're going to lose something that you never had in the first place. So I made the appointment, went to see him. He thought it was hilarious. He said, "Don't tell me anymore, don't tell me." I said, no. He said, "If I take this to the Board of Governors, they'll revoke your degree." I said, "Sir, you do what you have to do. I'm here to do what I have to do." And it was a witness opportunity. I said, this is about repentance. I did the wrong thing. I need to acknowledge it before God and men, and you're the man. And they took the degree away. So here I am being considered for on staff at Emmaus. And this chap's going on about credentials and credentials, and what he was really hoping was that I had a master's and I was partway done to a PhD. So when I told him my situation, you could see the countenance fall. And I said to him, I said, "You've given me a long book list here." I said, "Here's a book list about missions and missionaries and so on. Modern missions." And I said, is there room for the Bible in this missions course? I mean, is the Bible one of the... "Oh, yes," he says, "and we use that too." And I looked at him, and you know, I don't want to be critical, but it needs to be said. They would have had me come, possibly, on staff to teach young people about missions, and the Bible would be just one of the textbooks. And I looked at him, and I called him by name, and I said, "I'm sorry, but even if the credentials piece gets in place to your satisfaction," I said, I presently have the wonderful privilege of preaching the Word of God as sola scriptura, just the Scriptures." And I said, "All due respect, I just couldn't imagine adding anything else to that agenda." And that put an end to it right there. I spoke to a man on Wednesday who had all kinds of serious problems. My son, who is a police sergeant, asked me to meet with this chap. I did. My son has been a big help to him. I sat and listened to him for an hour. He's 42 years of age, a lawyer, Christian. Serious problems in his life, but he's turned a corner and he's making a comeback to the Lord. He quoted at least four, probably five or six authors and writers, some of them well known, did not quote the scriptures, and seemed to be fuzzy when I would play back to him certain passages, scriptures, principles, and truths. And in further discussion, it became evident this fellow, I don't know whether it's because of his education or his abilities to read and absorb lots of information, as any lawyer would have to have, but he had been drawn aside, and almost in direct proportion to his being drawn aside to absorbing the books, the writings, and reading other authors to the increasing exclusion and marginalizing of the scriptures, and his problems almost paralleled that departure to the right. And if I was to read you the email, he said it has been a life changer for him in his spiritual Christian life to have had the simple, very simple truth of putting, remember this morning I used the word reset button? It just never occurred to him that he wasn't thinking God's thoughts. My thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts. I don't think like you. You don't think like I do. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. I don't behave like you do. That's why I'm saying thou shalt not. Thou shalt not, because you are. Thou shalt not. Don't do it, but you do. See, we don't. How are we going to know God's thoughts? How are we going to think God's thoughts? And notice the connection between my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways, the way you think. As you think, you behave. As you believe, you behave. It's not, you know, you don't need a PhD to know this, and you know that. And I called him by name, and I said, you know, I said, we, as Christians, we need to know God's thoughts. We need to think God's thoughts. We need to have God's thoughts, God's words, God's truths just permeating our souls so that our every step walk worthy, our every step, step by step, is guided by the mind of Christ. And he was shocked to realize that the slow departure from the mind of Christ, the Word of God, had actually weakened him. Now, he picked up all kinds of fancy information and he'd read all sorts of books, but he hadn't been reading this book or these 66 books, if you like. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and in this world today, the academic credentials, they have their place, but there is no substitute for the scriptures. There isn't a university or a seminary in the world that can offer anything richer and deeper than the Word of God. We move on. Why is this important? To beware of the philosophy, the love of wisdom, the empty deceit, the tradition of men, things that men are happy with, and men think, things that men think we should do according to the basic principles of the world and not, by contrast, according to Christ. Here's why. For in him, in Christ, you see how even Paul as the writer, the Holy Spirit really as the writer, brings us back from the deception of philosophy and empty deceit and so on, and then hits the reset button again. For in him, we're back to Christ. In him dwells, present continuous tense, all, pleroma, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ lacks nothing of God. That's why the subject of who Christ is and what he did, where he is, what he's doing, what he is has promised to do and will yet do is everything to the believer. In him dwells all the pleroma, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Emmanuel, God with us. And there's the truth of it, right? There's the truth of it. And here's the application of that truth. And you are complete in him. You're full in him. You're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So, without emphasizing it too much again, you see this thread running through Colossians of all, fullness, complete, fill, fulfill, all to combat, at least in part, to combat the context of the day for the Colossian readers. But I would suggest that our context today is not much different. We're not far off. This Gnosticism and syncretism and worse. Now, let's leave chapter 2 at that point, because I want to come back to the end of chapter 1 and give you a little exercise. I want to engage you in an exercise. It's not a quiz, but it's an exercise. Chapter 1, verses 24 to 29 have contained in them a number, maybe nearly 20 references to something or someone that is divine. Okay? I'm going to read them slowly, and wherever you see Paul making a statement of something or someone that is divine, that you could put divine in front of it, or from God or of God, make a note of it. Count them and let's see how many you get. Okay, I've counted the ones I found. You might find more, you might find less. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ, afflictions, plural, of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Some are chuckling, and rightly so. It's loaded, isn't it? I mean, it's absolutely loaded. I knew that if I continued on with those verses, I would never even get to chapter 2 tonight. And so here we are, we're 3 or 4 minutes to 8 o'clock. I want to have you out on time. Even these few verses here, we tend to read looking for things about us, because we have, we might have needs. Maybe we're having this trouble. You know, the biggest trouble is being preoccupied with ourselves. This is a major, major distraction. And this passage, if you look at Scripture, as you read Scripture and you say, Lord, we want to see Jesus. Show me Christ. Show me you in your word. I know what I am. I take my stand with David. Pretty strong language. I am a worm and no man. I mean, imagine. That's pretty gross. So, okay. So, we get over ourselves. What about you? Let's get focused on you. Looking unto Jesus. Show me you, Lord. Okay. We won't ask people to contribute for the sake of time here, but here are some of the ones that caught my eye. Verse 24, divine suffering, afflictions of Christ. Divine body, his body, the church. Verse 25, a divine servant, I became a minister. We talked about that this morning. And he became a minister according to the stewardship from God. This is a divine appointment, or we might say a divine assignment. It's God's assignment. And what is it for? It was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. This is the divine purpose. What about verse 26? What do we see here? How about divine truth, the mystery? Well, a mystery may be a truth that was previously hidden, now revealed. Either way, whether it's revealed or unrevealed, it's truth, divine truth. And then this mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed, this is divine revelation. God does the revealing of his truth, and he reveals his truth to his saints. That's us. That's divine saints, as opposed to human saints. Historical saints, religious appointed saints. Then we're on to verse 27. I see divine will. To them, his saints, God will. There's divine will. God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. What's that? That's the divine presence. I am staggered at the very thought that the Bible teaches that Christ dwells in my heart by faith. That is both frightening and cause for rejoicing at the same time. The divine presence. Christ in you, the hope, meaning certain expectation of glory. In John 17, Jesus says, Father, glorify them with the glory which you glorified me with. This is in a coming day, as the bride of Christ. Divine purpose, or provision rather, the hope of glory. And then in verse 28, him, speaking of Christ, this is the divine person, him we preach. That's the divine program. Him we preach, not ourselves, not our assembly, not our building, not our program. Him, him we preach. I've stood in Ireland years ago and on a number of occasions when the IRA was really active, Irish Republican Army, and there were certain terrorists who were famous. One of them was a chap named Desi O'Hare. Sad story, really, for him. But I'd stand out on the street and say, at certain times, a certain clientele, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to announce to you tonight the most hated man in all Ireland. Of course, they start thinking terrorists and politicians, and you whittle it down. And the crowd will behave in such a manner as to demonstrate that the most hated man in Ireland is the Lord Jesus Christ. I say, you know, nothing has changed. The Bible says that he was despised and rejected by men. You, by your behavior and reaction here today, have demonstrated that he is still despised and rejected by young Irishmen. You want what he can give you. You want the forgiveness of sins, but you don't want him. You want miracles. You want your dad to be delivered of a fatal illness, but you don't want Christ. You're like the Jewish people who wanted the free lunch, but they didn't want him. Him we preach. And listen, don't pay any attention to the crowd's reaction or that individual's reaction, because I'm not suggesting that we should be on the street corners. It's something the Lord's called me to do. Wherever the Lord has placed you as part of the good seed of the kingdom, Christ is the one to be preached. And there are many ways to preach. You can whisper. You can write letters. You can speak on the phone. You can text. You can email. This is only one form, one way of preaching. But the message is him. Him we preach. The divine person, God's divine program, And why? What is the purpose of God's divine purpose program? Notice this. It's the divine progression. Him we preach, warning every man. Last weekend in Sudbury, I was telling the folks that one of the workers in Ireland wrote a tract years ago called "The Good News is So Good Because the Bad News is So Bad." And there's an order. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. You try to preach the gospel by telling people God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. That's not the whole counsel of God, because the devil hates them and has a terrible plan for their life. The whole counsel of God. When Claudette was saved, she was saved within a young man presented the gospel to her in the Pacific island of Fiji. Within 15 minutes, he started with the sinfulness of man. She was in tears. And he kept going. And she's so glad, she said, that he ignored her tears. And he started on the sin issue. God will by no means clear the guilty. She was raised as a very religious Catholic. And she knew about sin, but she just didn't know the remedy. And then he went on to Christ, the provision, and the means of access to God's heaven through God's provision, the Lord Jesus. And I said to this young man, I've never met him, but I spoke to him on the phone. I said, "Fritz, how did you know when Claudette was actually saved?" He said to me, "When she said to me through her tears, I never knew I was so bad." People need to be lost first. They need to know they're lost first before they're likely to have any desire for a Savior. If you don't think you're drowning, you're not likely calling for the lifeguard. Warning. This is God's order. Warning. Who? Every man. And if they pay attention to the warning, then we teach every man. How? In all wisdom. Whose wisdom? God's wisdom. Why? What's the purpose of warning and teaching? That we may present to bring alongside as belonging there. That we may present every man perfect. Perfect. Now, if the sentence ended there, we'd have questions. That we may present every man perfect. We cannot present every man perfect. We can't present ourselves perfect. But Christ is going to present us faultless. But notice, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. If a man or a woman, boy or girl is in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus is in you, the context of following verses says, then you are complete in him. You are, present tense, complete in him. The divine progression, warning, teaching, presenting. Divine perfection, every man perfect in Christ. Verse 29, divine work. To this end I also labor. Labor. It's hard work. It's difficult work. Striving. Striving. Agonizing. Contending. A Greek word, antagonizome. Gotta love those Greek words. Antagonizome. From which we get our English word antagonism. Striving against. Adversity. Conflict. Conflict. Paul says, striving according, how do we strive? Why do we strive? According to his working. That's the divine work and the divine power according to his working, which works in me mightily. It's all of God. It's all of Christ. To come to the work of God, to the ministry of being a loving, faithful wife, a loving, faithful husband, a loving, faithful elder, a loving, faithful elder's wife. And on goes the list. It's all of God. And when we recognize our need of him, but don't wallow there, and lay hold upon his abundant provision, that's where he wants us to be. That's where he meets us, in mighty power. May the Lord help us to lay hold on these truths here, here, and here. Walking worthy of the Lord Jesus. And ask God to, as I heard one man say in prayer, oh, he said, he Some of you know Mrs. G. We spoke of Mrs. G earlier. It was her husband, Gerald Griffiths. I was in a prayer meeting with him years ago. He said, "Oh God, make us a menace to the devil." I went, "Whoa." Like, do you know, now I know what he means. Now I get it. Ron Hampton said, and it's, I quote, he said, "In heaven we will sing better, we'll know better, we'll understand better, we'll worship, we'll praise better. There's only one thing we cannot do at all in heaven. Can you think of what it is? You cannot witness to an unsaved person in heaven. So why are we here? Why are we still here? By the way, you want to hear something that'll get people's attention? Open air context, but you can do this at Tim Hortons tomorrow with someone. On the sketchboard, one day, Christians will not spend eternity in heaven. And a few Christians going by freak out. And they start giving me a hard, they become the hecklers. It's quite funny, really. Say, "Well, just wait, hear me out. Non-Christians will not spend eternity in hell." And of course, all the non-Christians are going, "Yay!" Circle the word spend. You can spend your money. You can spend your holidays. And one day you will spend your life, but you will never, ever spend eternity. You can't spend eternity. It goes on and on and on, endless. So Christians will not spend eternity in heaven. Christians will be forever in heaven. And now the faces change. Non-Christians will not spend eternity in hell. But if you die without Christ, and as death finds you, eternity will hold you. You will be forever in the place prepared for the devil and his angels. You'll be there forever, and you won't spend eternity there. Those are shocking truths. One is, well, it's the good news is so good, because the bad news is so bad. How dare we contain and confine this good news, this Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we have been rescued, we've been delivered, we've been transferred from the account of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son. Surely there's a desire in our hearts to cooperate with God's plan and purpose. Him we preach. May the Lord by his Spirit help us to be faithful this week, beginning at home. I'm going to ask our brother Daryl if he'll close in prayer for us.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth that we could hear tonight, Christ the firstborn. And we pray that he would have the preeminent place in our hearts. Pray that you'd help us to pray that the light of the Lord Jesus would shine through our lives. And where you placed us, whether it's on the street corner or at the Hortons or out with our neighbors, wherever it is, at school, we pray that we let the light of the Lord Jesus shine through us. And we ask for your help, and we pray that we be reminded that all strength for this comes through you. And so we ask for your blessing on the week ahead, and thank you for our brother, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, dear. I know the time is gone, but could we sing just a few verses of Blessed Assurance, number 394? I'll read the first verse. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, and this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Let's sing verses 2 and 3, please.